And I guess from this passage, if you were to build a contemporary vocabulary in light of our theme today that would be sort of full orbed in the light of the world, you might speak of such things as remote control. You might think of things at work of quality control. We hear a lot about damage control. The world would have us think perhaps wrong things about gun control. We might be led by other countries of the world to rethink things about birth control, holding population at bay. We might think about border control, even close to our own country here. And yet, if we are to have a biblical vocabulary in terms of control, the Bible emphasizes, as is here in our passage today, self-control. Self-control. Of course, it's more than mere vocabulary. This is about the eternal welfare of your soul. Have you thought of self-control in that way? That it has to do with you before God, and as Peter would say in verse 11, having the entrance into the eternal kingdom abundantly supplied to you. We have to think about self-control in that life. We live in an age where people, perhaps rightly, speak out against controlling people. And yet, we hear about controlling people, and yet these very people may not be controlling when it comes to their own moral life before God. Though controlling, they are not self-controlled. May it be that we might have more spiritual control freaks about our own selves before God and before each other. Peter is saying in our passage today to make every effort that in your faith you would have supplied with that self-control. We've learned about moral excellence. We've learned about knowledge. Today we have to supplement in our faith self-control. Control. If you do make self-control a major point of your pursuit of holiness, as the Apostle Peter would have you do, you will partake of the divine nature. Verse 4. In part, this renders you, according to Peter in verse 8, useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, the entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. But if you do not make self-control, something about which you are 24/7, then according to the Apostle Peter, you are spiritually blind. You're short-sighted. You've forgotten any purification from former sins you may have thought you had, verse 9. You're probably soon to stumble, verse 10. And according to verse 11, the entrance into the eternal kingdom will not be abundantly supplied to you. And so we have to think about self-control with a note of sobriety, as the Apostle Peter would have us to think about it. Whether according to Titus 1:8, it's the elders of the church, or the congregation as a whole in this passage, we are to be marked by self-control. Make every effort to supplement in your faith self-control. Now, it's an interesting word, this word in the Greek. It's used in ancient times to speak of a king which is in power. A king that is in charge. He's a ruling king. It's literally the ability to hold oneself in. It's a ruling power. Self-mastery is the idea. We see an excellent illustration of this as it's used in the Old Testament of Joseph and his response with his brothers when they appeared in Egypt. We read in Genesis 43, this is verse 30 and 31, that Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, this would be Benjamin, and he sought a place to weep. He entered into his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." All the emotion, seeing his brothers once again, the pain of having to relive those pictures in his mind and the memories of being sold into Egypt, never to have those youthful days with his family again. And yet Joseph, though he weeps in his chamber, comes out and he controls himself and is about what is before him. Now, having used this, if you hear me saying that self-control is sort of a stoicism, where you don't show any emotion, hold your feelings in, and you're never sad, and you're never open, you have sort of a pull yourselves up by the bootstraps view of self-control. That's not the idea. This is an illustration of what control is. The idea is that you and I are able to, when evil and the things of sin and of temptation and being faced to depart from what God wants us to do, that we are able to hold ourselves in what God wants us to do and how God wants us to think, how He even wants us to feel about things of evil that come against us. Temptation. The enticements, the lure of the world to act or speak or think in such a way that we would depart from the ways that God's put before us. Self-control in this life, not merely an emotional sense. It is that God have us relate to His will for us and to do it. And to control ourselves in such a way that we not go in the direction that He forbids from us. Can you refrain from things that might be put before you, say, in matters indifferent? Somebody puts before you a great amount of ice cream. Can you control yourself? God's not going to hold you accountable to how much ice cream you ate, but test yourself in it. Can you say no to things, even indifferent? No, I'll pass on the ice cream for today. You may say, boy, you know, I have trouble with that. Well, if it's that in things mundane, things indifferent, might there be an illustration in that as to how are we doing when it comes to temptation to depart from the ways of God? And we say, no, thanks, I'll pass on the sin today. Do we say, no, I will control myself. I will hold myself together before my God. You translate it. Returning evil for evil. Somebody wrongs you. Are you tempted to return evil for evil? Can you control yourself and turn the other cheek, as our Lord Jesus said? How about in things of quarrels, arguments, and you're angry. You feel that fire beginning to burn in the inside, and you're tempted to be defensive. Well, the Apostle Paul said to, in your anger, don't sin. Can you control yourself at that level so that you might speak words of truth and gentleness, speak in love? Do you have that self-control? Even back to our think of ice cream. You know, ice cream and things of gluttony, let's say, those become spiritual matters. They really do. Someone puts before someone a glass of wine with a meal, shall we say. The Bible doesn't forbid drinking such as that. It forbids drunkenness. It gets at the idea of controlling yourself. We don't look and we say that these things are inherently evil. God has created all things for us to enjoy, the Apostle Peter or Paul had said to Timothy. It's what do we do with these, and do we control ourselves? Do we, as the Apostle Paul said, that all things are lawful, not all things are profitable? I will not allow myself to be mastered by anything. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Do we have that self-control, moderation, temperance with these things that may be indifferent in one level and yet can come to a level where they're not matters of indifference? Do we have self-control? Can self-control before God in things that have to do with our souls and our lives of holiness and morality is keeping and directing ourselves in such a way that we will always be in the direction of pleasing the Lord. And you control yourself for that purpose. Well, Peter is having us to consider this. And as we look at Peter's words where he says, supplement in your faith self-control, we see first that a lack of self-control totally is a thorough lack of saving faith. If a person is out of control, as we might say, careless, careening, wandering aimlessly, indulging him or herself in things that have to do with sin, well, that's evidence that there is no saving faith. Peter has said to add to your faith, supplement to your faith. What kind of faith is that? Well, you go back to the early verses and it's a faith of the same kind as ours. It's a saving faith. And so Peter is saying that you're adding to that self-control. And so there must be faith there from which comes self-control. But if there is no self-control, there is no saving faith. We might remember the Apostle Paul preaching to the governor Felix in Acts 24, verse 25. Felix, after sending Paul away, invited him back in to hear about this novel idea of faith in Jesus Christ. And it says that Paul's message to Felix was that he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment, the judgment to come. And Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and then I may find time, I'll summon you." Now what's striking is this, is that it says self-control. You know, we could understand Paul preaching to a Roman magistrate about righteousness and his lack of it. We can understand about Paul preaching the judgment to come. Those are crucial and key concepts to grasp in presenting the gospel. And yet we might scratch our heads over why would he throw in self-control? Was it something specific to Felix? Was it something with his wife, Drusilla? Well, we don't know. But it's interesting that we see the combination in John's Gospel, where Jesus speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit to come in John 16, and he says that he will testify about sin and righteousness and judgment. It seems that Paul is here speaking of sin in terms of self-control, and saying, Felix, you're not in control. The way you rule is not a godly way. Felix, look at your life. Oh, you may be in control. You may be in power of your kingdom and that place of over which you govern. But in terms of yourself, Felix, you're out of control. You don't have self-control. You don't have temperance. You don't have the ability to moderate all the appetites and the lusts of your sinful nature. Felix, if I might reverently say to you, O governor, you're a sinner. You don't have saving faith. Felix, look at your life. Don't you live from one ungodly desire to the next? Felix, don't you see that in terms of the will of God, you don't have an interest in these things? Don't you see, Felix, that you're not interested, you don't care, you don't know about these things, and you don't give your heart and your life to these? Felix, self-control. And so we have to see that self-control is something that Paul preached so that Felix would be converted. And if you're here today, and you see that your life is not controlled, to be in the direction of God's way, faith in Christ, leaving sins, developing new habits of righteousness and obedience. You don't have self-control. It would appear very much that you don't have saving faith. More cause to think about this self-control as something then that stems from saving faith. If you would fulfill what the apostle says, you must then come to Jesus Christ. You must repent of your lack of self-control, your self-indulgence. You must abandon yourself. In 2 Timothy, Paul mentions many traits of the ungodly in 2 Timothy 3. Everything from lovers of self in verse 2 to those without self-control in verse 3. What an irony. Lovers of self. They're so into themselves and yet they don't have self-control. This is what happens when our eyes are not fixed on Jesus Christ. They're fixed on ourselves and we're out of control. That's the work of sin. He speaks of Jannes and Jambres, these men who opposed Moses. These seem to be, perhaps in Jewish traditional thinking, the men in Pharaoh's court who did the false wonders in the presence of Moses. These are men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. They don't have self-control, among many other things. We go over to Jesus' words to the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Matthew 23, verse 25. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." If your life is just preoccupied with self, and you don't want to hear what Christ says about you, what the will of God is for you, you don't have saving faith. It's not a faith that saves. Because it doesn't have self-control. It's sought to be added to it. It's like that man in the Proverbs. In Proverbs 25, verse 28. "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." What a picture. Person whose life is in ruin. The walls are toppled down. Anything that wants to go in, goes in. Whether it be skunks of the wilderness, whether it be an enemy, the arch adversary, the devil, there's no rule and protection over that soul. He doesn't have control. He's a destroyed city. And this then calls you to repentance. Because Peter is earnest that you be marked with self-control. And he spoke of the way out of this, of escaping the lusts of the world. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's in repentance and faith that we're not only called to see and to abandon this way of life and to see our absence of self-control, but also the presence of a self-absorption. Repentance calls us to leave that for the will of God for us. Such an irony that the very person is the problem. It's a problem of the heart and of the soul. Our Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." Those who are bankrupt, who have nothing. Those who are in need before God in terms of self-control. This gospel is for you. It's for you. Philippians chapter 3, Paul denied himself. He said, "You know, I'm not interested in anything of what I've accomplished. It's all rubbish. It's nothing. It's meaningless. It's worthless. I had all these credentials. Look at how absorbed I was in myself. And all it did was become a liability. It led me away. And so abandoning self, he said, that I might know him and have a righteousness which is not on account of works in which I can boast, but in faith in Jesus Christ." And it's from that that he came to speak of self-control, as the Apostle Peter is doing. And so we have to see then, as you examine your life, if there is no self-control, and there is this constant unchanging. No desire for change. Disposition where you go from one sinful desire to the next. There is no saving faith. You must believe. You must repent and abandon yourself to be consumed with Christ as your Savior, died at the cross, shed His blood that all those sins could be forgiven, rose from the dead that new life would be offered to whosoever will come and believe on the name of the Lord. If that's you today, you come and you be forgiven and you come and learn to supplement to your faith, self-control. The second thing that we have to see from this passage then, and speaking particularly to those who believe, is that to cultivate self-control, you must walk by the Spirit. Oh, this is so important. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5 and we'll see this. Galatians chapter 5. Church at Galatia had many problems, one of which was waffling on being justified through faith alone. And Paul's correcting errors in the church, doctrinal and yet which have moral implications as well. He says in verse 13 of chapter 5, "You were called to freedom, brethren." Here they are wanting to go back to an old way of circumcision, the old Jewish way of resting and works. "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." He goes on to say that the fulfillment of the law is loving one another. It seems they were biting and devouring each other, verse 15. And then he comes and he introduces the principle, the manner in which they are to live, and it's by the Spirit. "I say," verse 16, "walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." There's a constant warfare between the sinful aspect and the spiritual aspect. And there's constant warfare. And he says, you've got to expect this. Here, as he goes on, are the works of the flesh. These are sinful expressions. Everything in verse 19, from immorality to drunkenness and carousing in verse 21. But he says then in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." We have to be reminded that to cultivate self-control, we don't suddenly become stoics. We don't then try to rest in ourselves and muster up that strength. This is a spiritual fruit. This is something that the Spirit brings into our life, brings out of our life. He fosters self-control in us. These are His fruits. You want to see the Galatian approach? Chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you," that, excuse me, I'm in Ephesians, Galatians 3. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" They lost sight of the cross. Here they are seeking out in their own strength what is acceptable to God. And they've departed from the basic idea that there has been a crucifixion of that sinful nature. In Galatians 6, Paul is saying, "I was crucified to the world." He doesn't say, "Galatians, don't forget that God gave you this list of things to do, which if you do, you and they will be crucified." No. He said, "Through faith in Christ, I've died. Christ loved me and gave Himself for me, and I've died with Him." And so the very beginning is to see the work of Christ on the cross, that not only were sins forgiven, but you and I, through faith, we died. We died. I ask you, does someone who's died have any desires? Does a corpse want a bowl of ice cream? It doesn't. Does somebody who's spiritually dead have desires for sin? Somebody who's died in Christ have desires for sin? Gone. That's the power of the cross. And so these Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Paul, in the preaching of the gospel, emphasized the note of the cross through which they too would die to Christ. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's the way of many churches today. They may begin in the Spirit, and yet they seek to be perfected by the flesh. They turned aside to things non-spiritual. Our life in Christ begins through the Spirit, and it continues through the Spirit. We continue on in the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in Galatians 5, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, this leads us to see self-control as a spiritually fostered thing. We seek to know the mind of Christ. We seek to put ourselves in the things that the Spirit has blessed and taught us about in the work of Christ and are dying through faith with him. We have to resist what might be merely, shall we call it, an ascetic approach. Touch not, taste not, don't handle, keep your hands to yourself. Mere moralisms, clever and pithy statements that have an appearance of morality. Boy, we'd be great Pharisees too. And wash and clean the outside of the cup. And never see that self-control has to do with where that heart is before God. Where does the fruit of the Spirit come from? How is it that the self-control, which is Spirit-induced and fostered, comes about in terms of human responsibility? Well, I ask you, is a farmer going to have fruit come from his crops unless he sows the seed? Shall we not be about how God sows his seed by taking his word in us and saying, Lord, teach me your ways and I will walk in your truth? Can a sailor go anywhere if he's got his mast empty? And the whole, what do you call the thing? Losing my vocabulary. Sail, thank you. And he doesn't have a sail up on the boat. Is he going to go anywhere? Well, he might drift. Is drifting good spiritually? He can at least raise that sail up, can he not? Can we not at least say, Lord, I'm going to open this word, and yet you must open it to me, and you must show me where my self-control is very lacking. And we add prayer, and you say, Lord, please, form Christ within me, as Christ, or as Paul said to the Galatians. There are things that God in covenant calls us to be about. And he says, as it were, I'll meet you at the corner. You have the Scripture. Open it up. And I will bless you as you seek me in prayer. And I will speak through that word. And I will show you things about yourself And I will remind you about the work of Christ, and I will show you that that Holy Spirit whom I have sent is powerful. And as you repent and you say, yes, Lord, what you've shown me is right about myself. Look how I've strayed. Turn my ways. Blesses us as we respond to what he says. And so it's not ascetic. It's not pharisaical. It's not merely external. It has to do with the heart and the inside. Cultivating that soil under the Spirit of God. There's an interesting ascetic, by the way. Oh, there are many of them throughout church history. Who would avoid certain things because their view, which was a sort of a Gnostic view and it seemed to influence Christian ideas, was that matter is evil. And therefore, we have to take, in this case, the extreme of avoiding certain things altogether, lest we be defiled. And we must self-control in such a way that we don't go near any of these things. And there's this one man, Simon Stylitus, that lived the rest of his life on a pole. Imagine that. Living up on a pole so that you don't come into contact with things that might make you sin. And yet we ask, what good works might Simon Stylitus have done toward his neighbor, sitting up on a pole for the rest of his life? Self-control is cultivated by a walk with the Spirit, which means that the Word of God and communion with God in prayer has a place in our day-to-day life. And so finally, as we see that having no self-control indicates no saving faith, and that in coming in repentance and faith to Christ means that we, under the Spirit of God, have this cultivated in us. Finally, you must supplement your faith with self-control, lest you be disqualified. For this, we're reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul has discussed in chapter 8 about how these things of indifference are lawful, though certainly some may not be profitable, and he is free. He has that principle of life in Christ and under the Spirit whereby he's free. And yet in chapter 9, he does not use that freedom as a means of going back and becoming licentious, becoming uncontrolled. All things are lawful. What difference does it make? Just go ahead and live your life as you'd want. He says, no, even though I'm free from my sins, it's the kind of freedom that leads me to be self-controlled. Say you've got a great race car, Porsche, Corvette. How much horsepower do you have under the hood of that? Quite a bit. Boy, what freedom. What power to be going as fast as you possibly can, recklessly fast. Is it not the wise driver who harnesses that? Self-control? Paul's saying, I've got all kinds of freedom in Christ. Circumcision, it's neither here nor there. Shaving my head, neither here nor there. There are many such things like that. And yet I will use my freedom with self-control. And he says in chapter 9, verse 24, speaking about how he became all things to all people. He'd, like Jesus, be with people that some people might look at and say, oh, how odious. He became all things to all people that he might win some to Christ. Jesus hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. Being accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Paul, in that same idea, is saying in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Self-evident. But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. We were to interview people after the Olympics, after the 100-meter sprint finishes. What do you think about the run today? Oh, it was great to be out in the sunshine today. It's great to have all these people here watching this wonderful event. Aren't they concerned to win? Don't they want to, like a jackrabbit, get down that strip as fast as they can? You read Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian, after he had forgotten his parchment, "Oh, look at the time I wasted. I could have been further ahead." Paul's saying, run in such a way that you may win the prize. You have to have self-control for that, he's saying. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. How much more should we be characterized by self-control, who have the entrance into the eternal kingdom there ready, and the ribbon tape through which we dash through death and we come to that celestial city? What would we think of the sprinter, the athlete, never keeps himself in shape, gorges on ice cream, potato chips, sweets, spiritually, in our case? What would we think of somebody who's not in shape and yet shows up for the Olympics? Is that going to win? We can picture people running a race with something that's unfitting. A woman athlete running a 100-meter sprint in a dress. It's not fitting. Shall we not, as believers in Christ, be about self-control that we might win that prize? Paul said, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I want to hit something. I want to be productive. I discipline my body and make it my slave." The body is the slave of the renewed man, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The person who doesn't compete according to the rules, which in this case is self-control, disqualified. Disqualified. Those are hard words. And they're not any less hard than what Peter has said in our passage. Make every effort to supplement in your faith self-control. Make every effort. Train, buffet your body. And yet all of this is not in any way ascetic. It's thoroughly spiritual. We work out with the means of grace. We're about these day in and day out. They are that spiritual nourishment that enables us to run the race, to compete in the game. We look at Solomon. Oh, that Solomon would have had self-control. Not wasted all those years of his life. Then coming back in Ecclesiastes and saying essentially, "How I wish I would have had self-control." We look at Israel. Having built the golden calf, Moses come down from the mountain and say, "What's going on here?" Passage says that Aaron let them be out of control. Apostle Peter doesn't want that for you. I don't want that for you. I don't want it for myself. God said at that moment they've broken the covenant. And from that point on is the wandering and unbelief. And God gave them over to it. Shall we not have self-control? Shall we not say, as is written, "I will not play false to you, O law that trained me, nor will I renounce you, beloved self-control." If self-control were a person, she's your greatest friend. One of your greatest friends. Shall we not be about all that self-control has to teach us? Lead us in that way of life in the power of a risen Christ who calls us by His Spirit in our faith, supplement self-control. What prize awaits all of you who will control yourself in the Spirit of God and run the race with spiritual vigor? Let's pray together.